You are more than welcome to take a provided Bible. Hopefully you'll find one nearby underneath the seat in front of you and turn to page 919. But we're going to be this morning considering Acts 10, verses 34 through 43. Acts 10, verses 34 through 43. It's our custom at Houston Lake Presbyterian, when the scriptures that are to be preached are read aloud, that we stand out of respect and gratitude. Would you please at this time stand as I read for us Acts 10, beginning at verse 34. So Peter opened his mouth and said, "Truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree. But God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who have been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Oh God, would you give us grace and mercy to hear your word? Would you give grace that your word is preached faithfully? And would you, by your Spirit, point us to Jesus and to the good news that we all need? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please have a seat. I am not a golfer. If I want to spend that much time in the weeds and the bushes, I'll just go mow the backyard. That's my experience with golf, is basically have a 9-iron and go look for the ball off in the rough, in the weeds. But I will say this, I do enjoy watching the Masters Tournament. I like watching the Masters Tournament. I mean, maybe because I'm now a Georgian and it's in Augusta. I've actually driven past the Augusta National Golf Club, so I have a mental idea where it is. It's hard not to appreciate the beauty of the Masters, the immaculately groomed course with the azaleas and so forth. The Masters is easy to watch. Even though I don't play the game, I can appreciate the game. And so, like many of you, I watched a bit of the Masters last Sunday, and of course, the dramatic finish and the win by Tiger Woods, who won his first Masters since 2005. And it was very obvious, as you might have watched the Masters tournament, or maybe you saw highlights, it seemed very obvious that most people that were there in attendance wanted Tiger Woods to win. There just seemed to be this desire. I mean, the holes where he would play would just be crowded with people. I mean, there was just some real exuberance. I watched with fascination. I can't remember which hole it was, and he drove a shot, right? I do know this: you drive for show, you putt for dough. I do know that. And so he drives the ball, and the people that behind him, they're talking to the golf ball just like Tiger is. You know, down ball. They're trying to tell it what to do. Everybody's excited for Tiger Woods. And as I watched that and watched the finish and the dramatic finish, my cynical self kicked in a bit. And I'm like, why are these people so excited for him? I get it. The guy had some, he's been through a hard time. He's got some self-inflicted wounds. He's got some other things he's dealt with personally and professionally and so forth. But, I mean, it's not like I'm winning $2.07 million, right? He's winning $2.07 million and all the endorsements. Why are all these people so excited for Tiger Woods? I mean, to me, it struck me a bit like this. Let's say you're at the job one day and a coworker comes in and he says, "Man, I have got some good news. You are going to love it." You're thinking, wow, okay, this guy, he must have heard I'm getting a raise. He must have heard I'm getting a promotion. He's got some good news for me. Okay, tell me. He says, let me tell you. I have received an all-expense-paid trip to Hawaii. And you're like, okay, right, all right. Is there any more news? He's like, no, that's it. I'm going to Hawaii. Aren't you happy? And you're like, well, why did I tell that story? Because when we come to Acts chapter 10, the Apostle Peter comes to Caesarea to a Roman centurion named Cornelius to give him the good news and to say, hey, this isn't just about me. This isn't just about Jews. This isn't just about people who've got a cleaned up life. This isn't just about people who look good. This isn't just about people who've got an untainted past. This isn't just about people who've got the picture-perfect marriage or family or children. This message I've got, it's for everybody. It's for everyone. The good news is for you, too. That's what Peter is saying here. Because what's happened, where we get in Acts 10, is that Peter's had this famous dream, this famous vision, perhaps you're familiar with it, where he falls asleep and God reveals to him all these animals on this sheet, more or less, is the way it's described, of animals that had been previously deigned to be impermissible for the Jew, like pork. And I'm so glad pork was on the sheet because I love my barbecue. And he says to Peter, Peter, rise, kill and eat. Oh, no, I can't do that, Lord. No, if whatever I declare clean is no longer unclean, the Lord tells Peter. So Peter is learning, wait a minute, all those dietary restrictions from the Old Testament, they don't apply anymore. And those are the things that kind of kept Jew and Gentile apart, among other things, because they didn't eat the same foods. Now, just a side note, what was that all about? To have all these, you know, don't eat certain foods in the Old Testament. Don't eat pork. What was that about? Well, I believe that what God, and others as well, believe that what God was doing in the Old Testament was teaching his people, when you're my people, you're separate. You live a life that's different, that's set apart to me. That was an object lesson. And now that Christ has come, now that the fullness of revelation has come, we can expand this. And no longer we have to worry. It's no longer just what you eat. It's really how you live when you're set apart to me. So Peter's had that vision, and it's shown him that now he can go and proclaim the good news of the gospel, not just to Jews, but to Gentiles. That is a big, big deal in the New Testament. We have lost sight of that. That the gospel is not just for Jews, it's for Gentiles. And let me let you in on another not so well-kept secret. The gospel has always been intended for Jew and Gentile alike. Way back in the book of Genesis, God shows up to Abraham and says, Abraham, through you is going to come a blessing to the nations, plural. Through you, Abraham, the father of the Jewish nation, will come a blessing that's going to bless everybody. Your descendants are going to be like the sand on the seashore, the stars in the sky. What is God saying to Abraham? Through you will come the Savior, will come Jesus Christ, and ultimately he's a blessing for everybody. Not just those that look like you or sound like you or talk like you or even have a life that's structured like yours. So what Peter is coming and saying here as he finally shows up in Caesarea and he shows up at the home of Cornelius, this Roman centurion, and Cornelius has gathered his friends and his family, and Peter comes and he preaches a sermon. It's a short sermon, and I'm going to make it longer. How's that for being, you know, it's like last week my joke was, this is a new watch I'm wearing because last week was every church member's nightmare. The preacher's watch was broken, right? Well, I'm going to take a short sermon and make it a bit longer this morning. We just read that sermon. We didn't read what happened later where the sermon gets interrupted because the Holy Spirit comes and descends on the Gentiles. And so what's pictured in the first chapter of Acts, where it says the gospel will come to Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the world, that's what's happening in the book of Acts, and it's happening right here. This is the uttermost parts of the world. This is the gospel for Jew and Gentile. So what is the gospel? What is it that Peter says? These are the things you need to know. You need to understand, Peter says, Jesus' life, Jesus' death, and Jesus' resurrection. You need to understand Jesus' life, Jesus' death, and Jesus' resurrection. But before we get into the meat of Peter's sermon, Let's look at what he says by way of introduction in his sermon. Look at verses 34 and 35. So Peter opened his mouth and said, "Truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him." Now, I know if you read that at face value, you think, oh, wait a minute. Peter's seeming to say that if you're a person that just is generally a God-fearer or believer and tries to do your best, God will accept you. That's not Peter's point. Peter's point is God does not show partiality. What Peter's trying to drive home is God doesn't care about nationalities. He certainly cares about what you believe. Otherwise, why would God have sent Peter in the first place? In fact, Peter's going to give dramatic content of what must be believed to be a Christian, what the good news entails. And he says, first of all, the first aspect we need to grasp and understand and that these Gentiles need to get and that we need to get is Jesus' life. Jesus' life. Look at verses 36 through 38. "As to the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all." Let's stop there. Peter starts off with that foundational confession. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Kyrios. That's the Greek word for Lord. And what's interesting about that particular Greek word, you know, there was a Greek translation of the Old Testament done by Hebrew scholars. So their Greek really understood the Old Testament. And they would take the Greek word for Lord, Kyrios, and everywhere in the Old Testament they saw the Hebrew word for Yahweh or Jehovah or the God who appeared to Moses, they would use Kyrios. So that tells us, he's saying very plainly, Jesus is God. He is God in the flesh. He is Lord of all. This is what Paul says in Romans 10:9. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, is Kyrios, and believe in your heart that God raised from the dead, you will be saved. That's the foundational confession of the New Testament. Jesus has come in the flesh, and what did he do? Well, verse 38, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. So Peter's saying, Jesus came as God in the flesh. He is God. He is Lord over all, Jew and Gentile, every corner of the universe. He came, he did good, he healed, and showed and did acts of mercy and compassion. And it's interesting that a lot of people in our culture, a lot of the friends and family we might have, will buy half of that, but not all of that. By that I mean, a lot of people don't have a problem saying that Jesus was a good moral teacher or that he did good things, that he taught us good life lessons. People don't have a trouble buying the fact that Jesus was merciful and compassionate, but they struggle when it comes to the fact that Jesus claimed to be God, that he was truly God and truly man. And where we go with this is to realize that the same Jesus who did all these acts of mercy and compassion, who demonstrated a servant spirit, who was so humble in who he was, made some incredible claims. Let me just list a few. Jesus assumed the authority to forgive sins in himself. Jesus claimed to have the truth as no one else has ever had the truth. He said, "I am the truth." Jesus assumed the authority to judge the world. Jesus assumed the right to receive worship. He claimed that he was the inventor of the Sabbath. He claimed to be perfectly sinless. He claimed to be not a son of God. He never said that. He always said he was the Son of God. And he took to himself the name I Am. He said, before Abraham was, I am. He's basically saying the God who revealed himself to Moses in the burning bush, who told Moses that he was I am who I am, that's me. So how do you reconcile Jesus as a great moral teacher and Jesus is the one who made these claims? I got to admit, Keith Duvall made me really nervous. He had a C.S. Lewis quote, and I thought, no, Keith, no. Don't use my C.S. Lewis quote. And he didn't, all right? So here we go. This is what C.S. Lewis says. "I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. You see, the gospel entails the message of Jesus' life, who he is, Lord of all, what he did, including living that life of perfect obedience, that sinless life that we talked about already. The gospel is Jesus' life, and not only that, it's Jesus' death, right? It involves his life, it involves his death. Look at verse 39 from Acts chapter 10. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree. That's an interesting phrase. Peter didn't say they nailed him to a Roman cross, which would have been obviously historically accurate and faithful. No, Peter uses a phrase that's loaded with meaning, that has great theological significance. They hung him on a tree. Where does that come from? How does that teach us things? Well, listen to what the Apostle Paul says about this in Galatians chapter 3. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. He's quoting Deuteronomy. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. So Peter and Paul, both by referencing cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree, are explaining to us Jesus' work, and it's summed up in this word, redemption. Redemption. Now getting back to Tiger Woods for a minute, if I could. What did we hear last weekend? I heard Dr. Al Mohler make this point on his podcast. A lot of what we heard last weekend was, this is redemption for Tiger Woods, his winning of the Masters. And they were referencing, again, some of his personal problems, the struggles I think he had, maybe some prescription meds. Amazingly, the multiple back surgeries he had and how he came back from those, had to learn a new golf swing. But the word kept being used. This is redemption for Tiger Woods. It wasn't redemption. Maybe it was vindication, but it wasn't redemption. Redemption, what is that? Redemption is the buying back. It's the payment of ransom. I love Chick-fil-A, and I have the Chick-fil-A app on my phone. I'm trying to earn points. You know, I was in there Friday afternoon, and I noticed I had enough points for an ice cream cone that I wasn't hungry for, but I got it anyway because it was free. So what I have to do, I get my app, and I find points, and there's a button. What does it say? Redeem. Boom. Give me my ice cream. I didn't say it that way. I said, may I please have my ice cream? I redeemed those points. I purchased, in effect, the ice cream with those points. That's what redemption is. It's the purchasing. It's the freeing. Now, how did Christ's death on a cross purchase anything? How was he paying a ransom? Was it to the devil? No, that's not what the Bible teaches. Basically, what Jesus purchased through his death on the cross in bearing the curse for sin was to satisfy divine justice, was to satisfy God's holy standard. He paid for sin. Now, what is sin? Let's define that. Sin is any wrongdoing or non-doing of God's commands. And the bad news that we all must understand and embrace is that we've all sinned. We've all fallen short of God's glory, of his standard. And the wages, the payment, the punishment for sin is death. That explains the death of Jesus. He died in our place. He was our substitute. What's so amazing about the grace of the gospel is that the God who has this standard in his holiness is at the same time a God who's merciful, loving, and gracious. And if you've ever heard what I would call the most famous verse in the Bible, you understand this. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son." The God who made the world, the God who set the standards of holiness and perfection, gave his Son to die in the place of sinners. You see, you got to understand Jesus' life. You got to understand Jesus' death, that's what he accomplished. Jesus wasn't dying for his own sin. He never sinned. He wasn't dying to be a good example of someone who just believed in what they taught. No, his was a sacrificial, substitutionary death for sin. So the good news that's for you too is to grasp Jesus' life, who he is, what he did, Jesus' death and what it means, that he died on the tree. It was a substitutionary death. And lastly, we've got to grasp Jesus' resurrection, verses 40 and 40 through 42. "But God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who have been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead." We're so glad for verse 40, aren't we? That's what we're celebrating in a special way today. God raised him, Jesus, on the third day. Death is swallowed up in victory. Jesus' physical, bodily resurrection was proof positive, as we like to say, he got what he paid for. That his death accomplished the victory. He rose victorious from the grave. And Peter's very, very plain. This is not a figurative resurrection. It's not metaphorical. It's not just an inspirational story. This really happened. I mean, if you look at, again, at verse 41, "not to all the people, but to us who have been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead." Now, some would say of the resurrection that this is just an add-on to the story of Jesus that his followers put in place long after he was dead. The early Christians came up with this. And it's really interesting that the first written record of Jesus' resurrection, if you date the letters and books of the New Testament, would have to be 1 Corinthians. It was written 15 to 20 years after Jesus' resurrection by the Apostle Paul. And we've already referenced these verses this morning in our confession of faith, but let me read 1 Corinthians 15, first few verses. "For I delivered to you," writes Paul, "as of first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep." And it's inferred here, Paul is saying, look, he appeared to over 500 people. Some are still around. Go talk to them. You can have a conversation with them, Paul seems to be suggesting. And if you're buying into the fact or you're buying into the argument that the early Christians invented this story of the resurrection, how do you explain that so many of those willing to proclaim the message of the gospel were also willing to die for that message? That's something hard to explain. I love this quote from Pascal. He says, "I believe those witnesses that get their throats cut." I believe those witnesses that get their throats cut. I mean, virtually all the apostles and early church leaders died for their faith. Tim Keller, great book, The Reason for God. Let me read you just a quick quote. "It's not enough for the skeptic then to simply dismiss the Christian teaching about the resurrection of Jesus by saying, it just couldn't have happened. He or she must face and answer all these historical questions. Why did Christianity emerge so rapidly with such power? No other band of messianic followers in that era concluded their leader was raised from the dead. Why did this group do so? No group of Jews ever worshipped a human being as God. What led them to do it? How do you account for the hundreds of eyewitnesses to the resurrection who lived on for decades and publicly maintained their testimony, eventually giving their lives for their belief?" I love what Paul does in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, "If the resurrection is not true, we of all people are the most to be pitied. In other words, this is a waste of time. But because the resurrection is true, verse 43 is true. Look at it with me. To him, all the prophets bear witness that everyone, there's that word, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. You see, Jesus' resurrection from the dead is much more than just something that could be a display at the Ripley's Believe It or Not Museum in St. Augustine or Gatlinburg, wherever those places they are. Here's a man that rose from the dead. Wow, that's really neat. No, there's much more to it than that. His resurrection proved that he accomplished something. That he accomplished salvation. That he died for sinners. He died in their place. He rose again for their justification. Through him, because of him, there is forgiveness of sin. Now, what caught my attention this week as I was studying this passage was when Peter, in verse 41, says in his little sermon, not to all the people, but to us who have been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And I got to thinking about, when was it that Peter ate and drank with Jesus? And then I remembered, it's John 21. Do you remember that? Let's set this up. You remember, Peter's probably most famous to us all for his denial of Jesus. You know, he's out in the courtyard, Jesus under arrest, and servant girl says, hey, you talk funny. I think you're one of his followers. And Jesus denies Jesus three times. Not once, not twice, three times. He even calls down curses on himself. I don't know the man. And then he's crushed and he goes away. And if you read the Gospel of John, you get to chapter 21, the language there seems to indicate what Peter thought was, I'm done, man. I mean, I'm washed up. I'm going back to being a fisherman. There's no hope for me. And what happens in John 21? Jesus goes out. Peter's out there in the boat, and Jesus is on the shore. Hey, cast your nets on the other side. They haul in a great haul of fish, and Peter says, this is the Lord. He's raised from the dead, and he rushes to the shore, and what does Jesus do? He fixes them breakfast, and he eats with them. And in the context of eating that meal with Peter, he gives Peter the opportunity to reaffirm his love for Jesus, not once, not twice, but three times. What are we learning? Jesus goes after the broken. Jesus goes after the sinner. Jesus goes after those who need forgiveness. That's what the resurrection teaches and proves to us. That this message is for everyone. That if you believe in him, you receive forgiveness of sins through his name. The gospel is something that must be believed. There must be repentance. There must be faith. Or trust. I mean, that's what Jesus, that's how he preached the gospel. In the Gospel of Mark, these words of Jesus, we read, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Jesus says, repent and believe the gospel. Greg Gilbert, in his book, What is the Gospel, says this, faith and repentance. This is what marks out those who are Christ people or Christians. In other words, a Christian is one who turns away from his sin and trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ and nothing else to save him from sin in the coming judgment. I'll read that last sentence again. In other words, a Christian is one who turns away from sin and trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ and nothing else to save him from sin in the coming judgment. Is that true of you this morning? Have you come to the point in your life where there is an active trust in Christ, where you have repented, you've turned from your sin and turned to God for forgiveness that's promised, even in this verse, to those who would believe in Christ and trust in him? Are you resting on Jesus, his life, his death, his resurrection? Not your own morality, not your own good works. The former mayor of New York, Michael Bloomberg, he was once interviewed by the New York Times. In this article, we read this quote, Michael Bloomberg, pointing to his work on gun safety, obesity, and smoking cessation, Bloomberg said with a grin, I am telling you, if there is a God, when I get to heaven, I'm not stopping to be interviewed. I am heading straight in. I have earned my place in heaven. It's not even close. I hope Mr. Bloomberg comes to the point of faith and repentance. I hope Mr. Bloomberg comes to understand that you don't get fast passes in heaven like you do at Disney World, right? There aren't shortcuts. There's one way in. It's through Jesus Christ, through his life, through his death, and through his resurrection. Is your hope there? Is your faith there this morning? Do you desire to make verse 43 real in your life? Well, I've got some homework for you. I got a suggestion for you. To take a Bible, open it to what's often thought of as the middle of the Bible. It's the book of Psalms. Go to Psalm 51. Psalm 51. And use that as a basis for your prayer to come to God in faith and repentance. Your desire to trust Jesus, his life, his death, his burial, his resurrection for you. And as a way for you to repent and turn from your sin. If you'd like to talk about that, know more about what that means, I'd love to have a conversation with you today or any day. The good news of the gospel, what Jesus has done through his life, death, and resurrection, it's good news for you too. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the good news of the gospel. We thank you for Jesus' life, his death, and indeed his resurrection, which we celebrate today. We pray for those who are among us, those that are friends and family that perhaps are resting in their own works, their own morality, and not in you. I pray that you would have mercy on them and draw them to yourself. May they embrace Jesus as he's offered this morning. Thank you for his work. Lord, thank you that the gospel is for everyone who would indeed believe and put their hope and trust in Christ today. And we pray that would be so of everyone in this room. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.